Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul is going to drive a wedge in this text very deeply between the world and the Christian. Today, probably more than ever, the world and the Christian church look the same. And Paul says that they are dramatically different. As we go through this text, you're going to see the picture of a believer, and you're going to see the picture of the world, I think, pretty clearly as we go through this. And Paul uses a lot of graphic terms here, both good and bad. So if you're with me on Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you in the study of your word. Father, as we've heard this morning and know in the hearts of your people that are unspoken, there are many needs. We are a needy people. And Father, the only hope that we have is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have is found in his word and the revelation that he has made of himself. And Father, we pray with all of our heart that those of us in this room might live according to this book, that we might consider it satisfactory for the things of life, that we might consider it adequate, and that we might consider what Paul says, that it is able to build us up and it is able to thoroughly equip a man for this wicked and perverse generation. Father, we lift up to you all the prayer concerns that were mentioned this morning, and we pray for your great mercy upon them. We pray that you might teach us this hour, that you might give us willing hearts and willing minds, and that we might leave here changed because of the supernatural work that you perform when we study these words. We pray for your rich blessings upon this text. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul started the chapter with the fact that we should do all things for the sake of others. So that's the basis upon which he started this chapter. We should look to the need of the recipient at the exclusion of ourselves. We talked about the fact that that's really the definition of agape love, the term in the Greek that defines God's love. And that's the way God is. God is, remember, he's other-centered. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God does everything looking to the need of others. And that's the way a Christian ought to live. And we can only do that in a supernatural way. The man who has been born again is the only one capable of living for something other than self. The world is just the opposite. The world is turned in on itself and constantly accruing and doing for self. And we see that all the time, don't we? We see that in everyday life. I mean, you don't need me to exegete verses on that. Paul went to the greatest example. Paul doesn't just command and say, here's a 12-step program. Paul gives us doctrine as an example of how we ought to live our lives. And as I said before, and I'll say it 470,000 more times in here, doctrine is sufficient. And quite frankly, doctrine affects the way we live our lives. If I've seen it once, I've seen it 1,000 times, men with bad theology live bad lives. It's that simple. And so doctrine affects the way we live. It's not just that we might be able to get a degree at DTS. It's that understanding these great doctrines, propitiation, atonement, sovereignty, grace, mercy, it affects the way we live. And quite frankly, we have no clue who we are until we understand who God is. If you don't understand God, you will never understand yourself. Because it's only as we study God that we recognize who we are before Him and that He is the Creator. And that we are the creature. And so Paul says that there will be no unity at the exclusion of doctrine. And there will be no unity in the church at the exclusion of humility. If we're all walking around trying to please the others, What a great church that would be, wouldn't it? If we're all trying to do something for the other person, that's the greatest church. And so Paul gives now an exhortation in Christian conduct. He has given us our helmets. He said, put them on, and you're heading out in the field. I'm done giving you the example. I've given you the greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now live according to what you've already been called to. Paul says in Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. In a sense, he's not saying you don't have this power, pull up your bootstraps and get in there and get after it. He's saying you are this, therefore live this. And so Paul gives an exhortation in these verses here of Christian conduct. And he's going to go step by step in giving these words. And I think you'll see, as I said earlier, a clear distinction between the world and the Christian. Now, Paul doesn't ever give examples or peddle what I would call unapplied truth. Paul doesn't say, go for it, like the Pharisees did, who never lived it. Paul lived it as he preached it. This is a man, and remember, who's rotting in prison right now in Rome. Everybody's forsaken him. And he has the most reason to grumble and complain. And yet he is the one who uses the word joy third most in this book. Third most popular term, you'll remember, is the word joy or rejoice. And so if anybody had a reason to complain and grumble, it was Paul. And yet he doesn't. He writes this epistle, which has been called the Epistle of Joy. So Paul doesn't peddle what he hasn't lived. And that's the way we ought to be in our Christian lives. People will listen to you because you have credibility if you live what you preach. And that's, remember, the whole gist of chapter 2. Chapter 1, give the gospel. And if you're not giving the gospel, you and God aren't even in the same planet. You're not even in the same universe with God. Because God's out to save others. You're out to build your kingdom. Chapter 2 is, if you're going to preach, you better live what you preach. And one of the things you're going to see here today as we go through these verses is there's nothing worse in the eyes of God than a man who comes to this building on Sundays and his theology and his life as far as a Christian stops at the curbside. There's nothing more despicable than a Christian who is a hypocrite. Hypocrisy, people say Christians are hypocrites. Being a Christian is not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what they had, the term that Paul uses for hypocrisy often in the scriptures is behind the mask. It's a term of a theater where you have a mask on of one thing and behind it you're something else. That's a hypocrite. It's acting like something that you're not. And nothing is worse in the eyes of God. That's what the Pharisees were. They were hypocrites. Christians are forgiven sinners. That's what Christians are. They live in truth. They're not perfect, but they're forgiven. That's the key. So in verse 14, Paul starts off here and he says something right out of the gate that's very difficult, doesn't he? Verse 14, he says, do all things. Now, I wish it said some things, but it doesn't. It says all things. I was complaining this morning because after I got Allie all dressed with her little leggings and her diaper and her undergarment and everything else, here she had a dirty diaper. And I didn't want to smell it, but I started grumbling because I had to take off 47 articles of clothing to get to her diaper. The Lord always teaches me my text before I teach you. But this word here, do, is in the present imperative. The present imperative. And what that means is it's a command for future action. And it's not just a command for future action. This is painful. It's a command for future and continuous action. So Paul is commanding us here, do all things. Now remember, Paul had not used his apostolic authority to this point. He's been talking to them as friends. Now he gives a command and says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And the all things really is verse 12 and 13. Remember, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you both to will and to work. That's the paradox we talked about last week between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's not that man does something and then God gets an assist or man gives God an assist. No, God does it all. And because he has given you the energy, that word work we saw last week, you have the ability, because of what God has already done, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, it's sanctification, not justification. Never forget that in verse 12 and 13. So Paul says, do all things, and notice the first word here, grumbling or disputing. Now, as we go through these, I want you to maybe, it'd be helpful if you made a category, one category for the Christian and one category for the world, and you'll see how these play out as we go through this text. First two are of the world. The world is filled with grumbling, and disputing. Don't need a whole lot of teaching on that, right? I mean, we see that all the time. People constantly complain that their ice cream is too cold. I heard a lady the other day get on the elevator and complain that it was raining. Now, we had not had rain in 120 days. And yet, the minute it rains, somebody's complaining about the rain. That's the world we live in. They complain about everything. Okay, we grumble and we complain. I'm not talking about the world. I mean, we as Christians grumble and complain. This word grumble is very interesting. It's an onomatopoeia, which means it sounds like what it is. It's the word go guzman in Greek. And what, you know, you can go guzman, go guzman. You can kind of hear people muttering. That's the word. It's the word we get murmur from, the word murmur. Now, I want to hold your finger there and flip all the way back to the Old Testament in Exodus 14. We're going to do this very quickly, but I think there's a reason to stop here and pitch a tent on this verse, because there's a lot of this that goes on, not only in the world, but really in the church. But it's two words that Paul's using to describe worldliness, grumbling and complaining. Look at Exodus 14. We're going to go through these really quickly, as I said. Incidentally, while you're flipping to Exodus 14, who was the first grumbler in mankind? I'm sure you know this. Adam, right? The woman who you gave me, and then Eve followed suit. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then what did Cain do? My punishment is way too painful, God. And so we've been grumbling from the beginning. So I'm in good company. Verse 11 in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Obviously, grumbling. Not that the Lord just saved him or anything. Verse 24, one chapter later, 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Look at chapter 16, verse 2. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Same word, go guzman, in the Septuagint. Verse 8, in the same chapter, 16:8. And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you will grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us," notice this, "but against the Lord." And that's where it comes from. Discontent causes grumbling. That's the root of grumbling, is discontent. And discontent is primarily an attack against what? All sin, remember, is an attack against God. Being discontent is an attack against God. Look at chapter 17, too. Exodus 17, 2. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me?'" Notice he says this. "Why do you test the Lord?" Moses always says, what you're saying is against God. Now turn over to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And I know I'm going quickly here. We have a lot to cover. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voice," verse 1 in chapter 14 of Numbers. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" Now, keep going. I'll skip a couple of these. There's a lot more. There's Korah's rebellion. There's all kinds of verses. But turn to Psalm 106 on the way back to the New Testament. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 24 and 25. There's a lot in this psalm. I'm just going to look at two verses. Psalm 106, 24 and 25. "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord." Now, I want you to hold your finger there and keep going to the right and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to see the consequences of their actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the consequences, and again, I'm giving you a smattering. There's tons of Old Testament verses. If you chase that word grumbling through the Old Testament, you're going to have an astounding number of verses to look up. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, he's talking to the church, obviously, that our fathers, now notice the words here, all. They were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses as in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. What Paul is saying there is very simply, everybody had what? Privilege. Everybody had privilege. Guess what? Coming to Believer's Chapel is a tremendous privilege. If you go within a five-mile radius here, you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody that would give you the gospel. You'd be starving for food. So coming here is a tremendous blessing. It's a privilege, but it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing if that is not appropriated. And Paul's going to say this in chapter 3 of Philippians. He's going to say, I had all the privilege in the world, and guess what? I was on the broad road to hell. I was on the broad road to hell because I thought I was blameless. I thought my works were good. And he says, that's scubalon, because I hadn't thrown myself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ had not revealed himself to me at that point. Now, verse 5, nevertheless, here's the transition. All this privilege, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, that's interesting. That word well pleased, this afternoon, if you want to chase that word around in your Bible, let me tell you the two places that it's used prominently. The baptism of Christ and the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. So to not be well pleased in the eyes of God means that you're not in the one who is the only pleasing one in His eyes. So He's not well pleased. That's not a good term to be on the outside of that word. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, there's a lot of debate. What does that mean? We don't have time to get into a whole lot of detail. I'll tell you what I think it means. I don't think these people are in heaven. Let's put it that way. What would be the reason for him to give us this example? And Jude 5 says this very clearly. Jude 5 says, basically, as he's talking about unbelievers in Jude 5, in the middle of this context of these people who are ungodly and everything else, he says, God laid these men low in the wilderness. Now, what would be the reason to give us an example to say, well, you can go ahead and grumble and sin and God will still take you to heaven. That's fine. Don't worry about it. Just curse His name and He'll still, you know, it's not a good thing to do. So without getting into a lot of detail here, I think this is a very sobering text. Verse 6, he says, now these happened as examples, meaning to exact figures, to give us representative figures, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And notice the language he's using here. Don't be idolaters. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and they rose up and drank and stood up to play. Don't let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Don't try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed to be by the serpents. Don't grumble, as some of them did and we were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened again, here's that word again, as examples, and they were written for our instruction. Therefore, verse 14, he jumps down, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, the point is this. Obviously, we can never be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason he gives us this text in 1 Corinthians is a sobering reminder that we are not to grumble and be discontent. And Paul, in chapter 4 of Philippians, is going to get to that, where he's going to say, I learned to be content. Paul didn't come out of the womb as a believer, so to speak, content. We all have to learn it. And so Paul says in verse 14, if you're back in Philippians, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This word disputing is the Greek word we get dialogue from. Dialogue from. Now, the interesting thing about these is grumbling is really a moral rebellion. Grumbling is a moral rebellion. And really, all sin, if you root it down, is a moral failure. Lying, that's a moral failure. I mean, there's a lot of failures that are moral, if you think about them. And that's, grumbling is typically a moral rebellion. Now, disputing is used in the New Testament, this word dialogue, always in a negative sense. It's always used in the New Testament in a negative sense. And disputing is really more intellectual rebellion. Intellectual, we see a ton of that today. Well, I'm glad that that's what you think the Bible says, Matt, but I don't see it. I had a friend who's teaching a Bible study at another company, and one of the guys in the Bible study, a professing Christian, is living with his girlfriend. And this guy found out about it and said, "Hey, pal, that doesn't fly. That dog doesn't hunt." You know what the guy said? "We're getting married. I'm not convicted." Guess what? That ain't a Christian, folks. That ain't a Christian. Nathan said to David, "You're the man." And what did David do? Sorry, Nathan. No, he repented. He was crushed. Immediately, the word rebuked him. And so, let us not grumble and complain. Now, Paul jumps into verse 15. He's going to start to focus more on the believer here. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless. Now, some of you have that you may become in your translations. I think the better translation is that you may prove. Because I don't want people to think that if I do these things, I become. No. No, you're proving what you already are. Okay? Think about the privilege that we talked about before. You have this privilege if you're born again, and you're simply proving to people. That's what James talks about in chapter 2. James isn't saying works justify you, meaning make you right in the eyes of God. No, he's saying prove that word justified in chapter 2 of James is not looking at justification, but sanctification. Paul told Timothy, men will see what you become convinced of. They will see you growing. They will see these things, and they will see your fruit. That's the idea that he's using here. Prove yourselves. Here's the first word you can make as a Christian list. Blameless. This means literally without fault. To be blameless means to be without fault. Nobody can say anything bad about you. And you think of the last couple verses in Jude. The last couple verses in Jude, 24 and 25, say this. You don't need to flip there. Now to him who is able, the only one who is able to make us blameless is the Lord God. And Paul says, or Jude says that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, here it is, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. As we go through this list, I hope you're like me and you think to yourself, boy, this is a really impossible standard. That's the best thing you can think. Because unless you think that, you're not going to flee to the cross. You're not going to look at the Scriptures. You're not going to throw yourself upon Christ to be able to do these things. This is a supernatural ability. Make no mistake about it. Christianity is supernatural. And you won't be blameless and all these other things unless you've been born again. So, number one, blameless. Second is innocent. Innocent, this is a good word. This means unalloyed. It's a metallurgic term. Two metals have not mixed. They're both pure. They're unalloyed is the word he's using here. Again, this goes back to what I said earlier about hypocrisy. Don't be something on Sunday and then the other 6 days of the week be something else. There's a guy at my office who has a Bible prominently on his desk. And God love him, he's the most pagan guy I've ever met. He would run his mother over to then run me over. And I'm not kidding. But he has a Bible prominently on his desk. The world hates that. True story. My wife and I had a gift certificate to eat at the mansion. Down there enjoying our dinner. This waiter's doing a wonderful job. And I don't know whether he saw us pray or what. Somehow Christianity comes up. Best we could tell, he didn't believe. He wasn't a Christian. But you know what he starts telling us about? Benny Hinn, king of the charlatans. And I don't know whether you know this, but Benny Hinn bought some of the most expensive real estate on a lease in Las Colinas in William Square, and that's where he has his headquarters. So anyway, he goes into the mansion. At this point, he was going in there two or three times a week to have lunch with his whole retinue. And this guy says to us that his folks were making fun of all the, quote, old women that were throwing in the till so they could have this beautiful lunch. Saying this brazenly in front of this guy. Now, here is a guy who, last we knew, didn't have a clue about Christianity, and yet he's telling us, as the token Christians at his table, how despicable he thinks that guy is. Now, do you think he has a discernment to differentiate between a Benny Hinn and us? He doesn't say to himself, well, this guy must be a charlatan. These must be real believers. No. That is a picture of true Christianity to him. And even he hates the hypocrisy of it. And so Paul says, we're to be blameless and we're to be unalloyed, innocent. Number three, he says, you're to be children of God. Children of God, and 1 John 3 is a great testimony on this. 1 John 3, John says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet as what we shall be. We know that when He appears we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And notice what he says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. Remember, beholding is becoming. If your hope is fixed on Him, What does the Apostle John say? The same thing the author to the Hebrews says, the same thing John or the Apostle Paul says. If this hope is fixed on him, he purifies himself, just as he is pure. If Christ is your example, and that's the one you seek a relationship with, and that's the one you emulate, and that's the reason the Father saved you, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is what purifies a man. And so Paul says, thirdly, that we should be children of God. Four, he says we ought to be above reproach. Above reproach. And this word is vividly translated without blemish. It's a great picture of the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. That lamb was to be without blemish, which is a great picture of what? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He was without blemish. And the guy that is a great example of this is Daniel. If you've read Daniel, I love when it, very first part of Daniel in chapter 1 there, it says that he resolved not to defile himself with the delicacies of the king. Isn't that great? He resolved not to defile himself. But chapter 6, and don't turn there, Daniel 6:5 says this. Now remember, these men are trying to figure out a way to get Daniel and snap through the guy in a bear trap. And they say this, chapter 6, verse 5, then the men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So they're going to trump up charges just like somebody else I think I read about in the New Testament, because they couldn't find any blemish in him. And our lives, quite frankly, ought to be this way. They ought to be without fault. That means that we ought to be able to sit down with your wife or your husband and say, what's he really like? And boy, don't do this with Leslie, please. But no, in all seriousness, I hope that if you sat Leslie down, that you could ask her, what's he really like at home? Yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, you're a sinner. But I hope that everybody in this room could have a testimony that, yeah, what you see on Sunday mornings is the same thing you see every day of the week. And I hope if you ask my colleagues at work, they would say the same thing. You know? And so we ought to be above reproach. Now, notice he says this. Above reproach, in the midst of. Now, I love that term. Because in the midst of means what? You've heard this 1,000 times. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are in the midst of, meaning we're not a part of. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, this word crooked is a great term. It's the word in Greek that we get scoliosis from. Now, you all know what scoliosis is. I had it growing up. I grew too fast, and my spine was like this. It was the freakiest thing. When I was 10 years old, the doctor said, he's got scoliosis. I thought I was going to be in a cast and everything else. Scoliosis means curved. It's a curvature of the spine, obviously, is scoliosis. But this word here, crooked, means dishonest, is the idea that it really has here. It's dishonest. Okay? And that's the same thing that Paul said earlier, grumbling and disputing. It's not being honest. It's not being honest with God, because you're being discontent. And being crooked is the fastest way to neuter you from anybody hearing you. Remember I said earlier, if Satan, you know, the way he works, number one, he tries to deceive you. I hope I can remember these. Then if that doesn't work, he tries to get you into error. He tries to get you into he makes you crooked. That's another way he can make you ineffective. If that doesn't work, he makes you real divisive. You can't get along with anybody in the church. You're always fighting with everybody. And if that doesn't work, he makes you successful somewhere else. So he distracts you. And then the gospel doesn't become a big deal anymore. And you just go on about it. And he's totally neutered you. And you're of no consequence. So crooked. And here's the second thing. Perverse. Now this is active evil. This is actively being evil. This is the book of Jude. Stains in your love feast. And you know, the book of Jude, guess the way he starts that off? People skim over this. He says, these men crept in unnoticed. They don't just walk in and say, I'm a charlatan, I'm a wolf. They come in and they look and smell just like a believer. And then, just like that, you find out these are ungodly men, twice dead, pulled up by their roots, clouds without rain, stains in your love feast. This is perverse. True story. I heard it the other day from this, again, this lady at my office, not a Christian, was furious about the hypocrisy of Christianity. And guess why? Because she read about this couple who, during Katrina, got displaced, came to Dallas. Some church, you probably maybe read about this, some church loved on them, brought them in, took care of them, built them a $350,000 house from their own coffers, cash, for them because they were so in love with this family and wanted to help them out. Guess what the family did? Sold it, pocketed the cash, hooked them back to New Orleans, left them for dead. Didn't even leave them a note. That's wicked and perverse. And the church needs to be on watch for this. That means in the chapel too. Don't think that the chapel is somehow this unalloyed, perfect environment. We need to be on the watch for these people. Paul says to Timothy, some of these men, their sins will come and it'll be so evident, you'll see them right up front. Some, their sins follow after. And you'll see because of the train wreck they leave, that their sins have followed after them. So he says, we live in a wicked and perverse generation. And Jesus used these words all the time. He called them crooked and perverse, wicked and adulterous generation. Jesus always said these things. He even talked about in the one discussion on prayer. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your son. He made no bones about the fact that we live in the crooked and perverse. And one of the keys is to remember that. We all, and I'm speaking to myself, we all have a tendency to get too comfortable in this world. And it's real easy to forget that this is a crooked and perverse generation. That we are not in love with the world. And quite frankly, as you look more and more like Christ, the world is not in love with you. They may be nice to your face, just like Judas was. But at the end of the day, they'll kiss you faster and turn you over because the world is crooked and perverse. That's hard to say, but it's true. And I don't need to preach that. You all know that. He says, among whom, here's another word for Christianity. Those are two words for the unbeliever, crooked and perverse. You appear, that literally means to shine, as lights in the world. Now, this is a great word that means luminaries, and it usually is regarding heavenly bodies. Think of the book of Genesis, where he said, I'll give the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule at night. Those are luminaries. And this is the word he uses here. Now, when you walk outside at night, do you have to search for the moon a whole lot? Better yet, when you walk out during the day, is it hard to find the sun? And so, what's the point? It shouldn't be hard to figure out that you're a Christian. It shouldn't be hard to figure out. You ought to be a luminary. What do they do when you go buy a diamond? They put a diamond on what? Black felt, right? Why? Because it looks so much more radiant against black. That's the way we ought to be. No one should have to guess if you're a Christian. You ought to be a luminary. Now, that doesn't mean you make everybody happy. That's going to divide. Christ says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. You preach me, you're going to have some swords. But you're also going to have some people that are going to be drawn to you because they're going to scratch their head and go, you know, there's something about you. Do you ever have somebody swear in front of you as an unbeliever? I mean, just rank language, and they go, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. They don't even know you, and they're appalled. Why? Because it's a spiritual issue. There's a spiritual thing going on here. And they recognize this spiritual thing. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? I love that. They're like, Paul we know, and Christ we know, but who are you? Why? Because those people weren't spiritual. They're not even in the spiritual game. And so people do that because they recognize that there's something illuminating about you. You know, you never swear. Why is that? Well, because I'm not, by the grace of God, crooked and perverse all the time. And I still sin, but I'm not crooked and perverse. And so Paul says, be a light. Now, you know where else this word is used, which is really interesting? This word light is used in Revelation 21:11 to talk about the light of heaven, which is who? Christ. He's the great morning star. That's how bright we ought to be. And so Paul uses this word, lights in the world. And of course, you know there's tons of examples of this in the Bible. John the Apostle was the great Apostle of light, he's been called. And so I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Matthew 5, 16, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read these. Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, John chapter 3, again, the Apostle of light. John chapter 3 says this. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the reason why you're going to have problems when you give the gospel. Most of the time, people are going to be upset because it's like shining a flashlight on a cockroach. I mean, that's an analogy. I mean, that's true. Do cockroaches lie? No, they want to be in darkness. And men don't like you upsetting their apple cart. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. And that's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The believer lives his life, quorum Deo, before the face of God. He recognizes that there's nothing he can hide from God. He knows everything about him, his thoughts, his deeds, his actions, before he even does them. All things, the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do, a sobering text. And so the Christian lives in light of that. We sin and we immediately come to the Lord and say, Lord, man, I plead the blood of Christ, I confess my sin, and we move on. But verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Isaiah 49 says this. Isaiah 49, 6 says this. 49, 6b, actually. It says, I will make you a light, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that's what Christ was. He was the great light that came. A light to the Gentiles, a light to Galileans. And so, should we be the lights in the world? Now, the other thing you can add to your list of the world is sort of implicit in this verse right here. If we're lights in the world, what does that mean the world is? Black. Black. And we see this. Peter says he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the fifth thing you can add, you should have under the world: grumbling, disputing, crooked, perverse, and fifthly and lastly, darkness. That is the world. Why do people rob banks at night? Some are brazen to do it in the day, I know, but mostly they do it in the night because their deeds can't be seen. That's the way the world is. Now, Paul goes on and he says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Now, it's better translated, some of you may have this, holding forth the word of life. And I think of the Statue of Liberty. You know, she's extended and her arm is outstretched and she's holding forth this light. And as you know, the immigrants, when they come across the horizon there, the first thing they'd see was the crown, then they'd see the torch. That's a great picture of what we ought to be as believers, holding forth the word of life. And again, if we're not doing this, you're not on the same page with the Apostle Paul. You're not on the same page with Christ. Remember in the Gospels, what does Jesus say? That's not why I came. Let me go elsewhere and preach, for this preaching is why I came. And so we ought to be holding forth the word. It's not enough to just live it. Men have to hear the testimony. And the gospel is the saving message of Christ. It's the power, Paul says, that God uses to raise the dead. And so it's the message we need to preach. And again, as you simply pray for divine appointments, you study your Bible, God will raise up those appointments. I'll promise you. Just this week, I'm in Memphis. I land, I get in a cab, and this guy starts talking about Christianity. First, he says, I'm tall. I wish I had more height. He said, I know everybody complains, but they want to be fat. They want to be short. They don't want to be this. They don't want to be that. I said, you're right. I said, it's discontent. And so we start talking about the Lord. He starts off, he's a believer, but he doesn't go to church. Then he tells me he's a whoremonger. Well, lo and behold, I mean, the guy wasn't converted, and he admits he wasn't. And so the Lord just raises up this opportunity. I'm telling the guy, 20 minutes, you need to be born again. Here's the gospel. Now, who knows what? This guy's name's Larry Thomas. Pray for him. I have no idea what God's going to do with him. But you simply be available and you be ready. And the Lord will raise him up. Lord, give me divine appointments. And he'll raise him up. You don't need to have some ministry or go off on some trip to China. You'll find these people in your cubicle, in your neighborhood. You'll find them at the grocery store. And they'll give you these low-hanging fruit comments where you can jump in there and get after it. Where do you go to church? Well, I'm glad you asked. And don't waste your time on the extracurricular garbage in the Bible, meaning all these arguments they're going to bring up. Focus on them, focus on their sin, and focus on Christ. That's what you need to be focused on. And I shrink back just like everybody. But the Lord opens these opportunities as we're available and as we're ready to share the Word. And that's what we ought to be, holding forth the Word of life. The Apostle John said this at the very end of his life. 1 John chapter 1, he says this: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life." I've always loved that. Isn't that comforting to know that these men didn't just read about Him? They didn't just make this story up. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They ate with Him. He laid His head on His breast. This man knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship," same word, koinonia, we saw in chapter 1 of Philippians, "is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He says, you want to have fellowship with us, you got to know Christ. And this is the gospel, the message, the light that we held out to everybody else. And so it's the same thing that we need to be doing in 2006. And God has already ordained success as we simply move out in faith. Remember the high priestly prayer. I pray for those who will believe in their words, through their words. He's already prayed in election. You have the knowledge that God has elect. And you simply toss a seed here, toss a seed there. And you pray and you water and you wait and you cry and you pray. And hopefully the people that you talk to are His elect. God will raise the dead. I gave water, Paul, Apollos, I don't remember the exact, Apollos gave water and God gave the increase, something like that. That's the way it works. So holding fast the word of life. Next, Paul says, so that, in verse 16, "in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory." Now this wording here, the day of Christ, can be confusing. Paul's not talking about the day of Christ, meaning the second coming. He's not talking about the day of Christ as in the second coming. What he's talking about here is the coming that God will, the coming of Christ for the believer. Okay? The coming of Christ for the believer. Okay? Philippians 1, 6, and 10. You'll see the same thing. Philippians 1, 6, and 10. He says this: "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until," here it is, "the day of Christ Jesus." And then in verse 10, he has the same thing: "so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." He's not using it, although you know that we'll be the first to be judged. We're the first to go to the bema, the judgment seat. But he's using it in the sense of a believer, not in the sense of a condemnatory thing. But he's saying in the day of Christ, now he's going to flip here and start talking about himself. As I see, I have up on the board here, he's going to give his example. Paul's going to call three people to the witness stand as examples of what he's telling you. First, it's going to be Paul. And then next week, we're going to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, it won't be next week. It'll be the following week because we don't have next week. But Paul says, in the day of Christ, I may have, here's the next term you ought to list on your Christian category, cause to glory. Christians ought to be the first ones and the only ones, quite frankly, that have cause to glory. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all what? For the glory of Christ. And so, Christian, above all, and really only, has cause to glory. Because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Two more words you ought to add to your list. Christians run, and you know this, Christians toil. Christians run and Christians toil. Great section on running. 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says this. Now, Paul is talking about the gospel here, okay? He's talking about the gospel. I had a friend send me a lesson on this, and he's talked about, you know, basically a Tony Robbins seminar. You know, we're going to run, we're going to fight, we're going to read the Wall Street, we're going to make all kinds of money. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about running and fighting and winning what? Souls. Read the beginning of the book. Remember, verse, context, chapter, book, Bible. Very beginning of this book, Paul says, it's all about the gospel. I knew nothing but Christ. I didn't come with eloquence of speech. I didn't care because I had Christ and the power of His message. He says the same thing in this chapter. He says it's all about the gospel. And he says, I do all things in verse 23 for the sake of the gospel. That's the context. That I might become a fellow partaker of it. Now, verse 24. Do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, back then, the Olympics, all of this stuff was very prominent in this day, just like it is today. We have tons of athletic events today. And so this, Paul's using this, as he has elsewhere, hardworking farmer, diligent soldier. He's using here a term of an athletic event, and he's saying, run well. At the end of your life, don't you want to be on your deathbed, as Spurgeon said, with no thorns of regret? Say that I've run the race. Man, I did everything I could for the gospel. That's the way to live your life. You don't want to have regret. And so he says, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. He's saying that's the worldly trinket that men, quite frankly, are more diligent about than Christians. There are men trying to take steroids right now and diligently working out to get millions of dollars for a perishable money. And yet they're more diligent than a lot of Christians are with their scriptures. More diligent in learning the Bible than we are. Jesus said that sons of light are way more diligent than the sons of darkness are way more diligent than the sons of light. That's what Jesus' point was. If we tried half as hard as some of these men do to accrue money, we would change the world. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. That's the crown that we'll cast on the lake in heaven. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim, but I box in such a way, not as in beating the air. He doesn't check his brain at the door. He has a purpose in what he does. Verse 27. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Luther called his body brother ass. That's a strong term, but those of you who are born again understand what he means. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. That means you train it in every way, whether that's not having dessert because you want to prove to your body that you're not going to get everything you want, that you are of the flesh and I have control over you. It's little things, day to day, in the minutia. Now, this other word, toil, always reminds me of this verse. Toil in the Christian life. This is a great encouragement to me over the years. And I'm sure it is to you. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 9, he says this. Chapter 6 in Galatians, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Keep toiling. Samson, what a train wreck of a life for the most part. Well, what happened? At the very end of his life, he was able to do something for the glory of God. Very end of his life, he killed more Philistines than he was in his death than he did his whole life. And so he toiled to the end. And so we see here, Paul says, running and toiling. He says, I'm not doing that in vain. Because remember verse 13, God is at work in you both to will and to what? Work. So what you do in the Lord will never, ever be in vain. Remember Peter says, Lord, we've done all this for you. And what does Jesus say? Peter, 100 times in heaven what you've given up down here. I was having breakfast with a friend of mine this morning, and he said, this week, a godly man who you all know, and he said, you know, we were talking about the Christian life, and it's just swimming upstream. It's being a salmon constantly. Men are, you can't sit down and talk with people about Christianity that aren't converted. They don't have any idea. And he said exactly what he said, right on the money. He said, you know, we can't get on our planes and fly over their vineyards and go show all these men what we have done with our hands. Most of what we've done is invisible, but there will be a reward at the end. And the only one that matters is the opinion of one, Christ, not your accountant, not your wife, not your parents, not your sisters or your brothers, not your kids. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only opinion that matters. And again, it's an invisible life we're running and toiling for. It's very difficult. You can't see a lot of times the fruit. You think about Moses, the very end of his life, Psalm 90, only psalm he wrote. How's the end of that psalm? Establish the work of my hands. Yes, establish the work of my hands. You know what that word establish means? It means, in a sense, make what I did eternal. Think about Moses. He's walking around in a circle for 40 years going, I haven't done anything. And what does God do? He says, oh yes, you have, Moses. We're still talking about the man. Thousands of years later, God will always make what you do eternal. And it doesn't have to be big and major. It's little things. A cup of cold water. You've done it to me. And so Paul says, keep toiling, keep running. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, two more words, add sacrifice. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. We ought to be a living sacrifice. Hopefully, those of you who are converted in here and have done that, thrown yourself before the Lord and said, Lord, I give you my entire life. I have no agenda. I have no reputation. I want you to do it all. Use me for, if you want me to go preach on the back of a crocodile with flies going into my mouth, fine. Use me. I climb up on the altar and I died. You have converted me. That's when life gets exciting, when you do that. That's a living sacrifice. And Paul says, second, service. This is the word we get the word liturgy from, service. But Paul says, what does he mean here when he says poured out as a drink offering? He's talking really, in a sense, about a pagan idea here, a sacrifice where they would burn an animal on the altar, and then they would take what's called a libation, which was usually wine, and during the burning of the animal, they would pour the libation on the animal, and of course, with the heat, the wine would just, and it would create this steam that would go up to the deity that they were worshiping. And he uses that terminology because everybody was familiar with it. And Paul is saying, you know what? You are my sacrifice. The souls in the Philippian church are my sacrifice. And at the end of your life, hopefully you have more to say than just, boy, I sure made a lot of money. Boy, I was CEO of X, Y, and Z. Those are all good things, but they're not eternal. They're not eternal. Lamar Hunt went to his reward, whatever that is, and it wasn't going to be because he had a lot of money. It was going to be, what did you do with that money? What did you do with the gifts I gave you? And so this is what Paul's saying. He says, you're my sacrifice, and if I got to be a libation, so be it. If I die, great. If I don't die, great. It'll be beneficial for you, chapter 1. But he's saying, if I have to be poured out as an offering and a sacrifice, so be it. But he's saying, you're my sacrifice. And hopefully everybody in this room has somebody that would be worse off if you were to go to heaven. I don't mean to say that glibly. I mean, who would be worse if you were to leave to go to heaven tomorrow? Hopefully there's a lot of people that would be real worse off because you left them. That's the way it was with Paul. And he says, you're my sacrifice. Next thing you want to put down is faith. Sacrifice and service of your faith. Christianity is primarily faith. Don't use the word religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a faith. There's a lot of religions in the world. We're not a religion. We're a faith. And so Paul says, next, faith. And he says, I rejoice. There's that word. He's going to use it four times in these last two verses. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now again, Paul's in a prison. He has every reason to complain. And what is he doing? He's rejoicing. How is that possible? It's not unless you're born again and your contentment is in Christ. That's the only way that is possible. You will never stop grumbling or complaining unless you have contentment in Christ. And it's a learned activity. And so Paul says, I have joy, even though I'm in prison. I'm not telling you something I haven't lived. And you too, I urge you, again, verse 18, rejoice in the same way. Last word you want to add, share. Christians share. They share of their time. They share of their talents. They share of their treasure. They share. There are people who are outward thinking. And so finally, share. And you should have 15 things down on your list right now, if I counted correctly. And he says, share our joy with me. Author to the Hebrews says this. Hebrews 13, 15 says this. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's exactly the opposite of grumbling and complaining, isn't it? Remember in Romans 1, Paul says, primarily when he starts talking about the wrath of God being poured out, these men, these ungodly men, are thankless. We are to be the exact opposite of that. And at the very end, talking about wicked and perverse, at the very end of that chapter, what does he say in verse 32? They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who do. Meaning what is good becomes evil, and what's evil becomes good. That's the perverted, pagan thought. Isaiah says that in chapter 5. He says, woe to you who say good is evil and evil is good. That's how warped men get when they're without Christ. Verse 16. Do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, here's how you make your leaders happy. people and the elders, for example. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy. How will they have joy? If you're obedient. It'll bring them joy. And not with grief, for this would be unprofitable. So, what can we say about this text? Well, number one, does your Christianity stop at the curb? When you walk out here, does it stop at the curb? I hope not. Because there's nothing more detrimental to the church at large. Not just you. It affects those of us who come behind you and talk to people. I had a hypocrite friend who was a Christian. You know, there's nothing worse than that. So you got to say to them, are you going to go to hell because some guy's a hypocrite? There's doctors that are hypocrites. There's lawyers that are hypocrites. Forget that guy. But it makes it hard when people are hypocrites. And so don't let your Christianity stop at the curb. You should be blameless, number one, before God, and number two, before men. Number two, Paul's circumstances prove that he was not peddling unapplied truth. Paul lived what he preached. And so you'll preach more passionately if you live what you preach. He was the example. And next week, Timothy and Epaphroditus are going to be two more. Number three, the greater your sacrifice, the greater will be your joy. The greater your sacrifice, the greater your joy. Number four, I hope you're saying, as I said earlier, that this is an impossible standard. Because it is impossible. Because it's supernatural. And it's only possible supernaturally. You live according to the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this, if we live, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He says, live according to the Spirit. The only way that's possible. And finally, are you holding out the word of life? Are you holding out the word of life for others? You can't feed a hungry world unless you're being fed yourself. But if you're not holding out the word of life, why not? You have the cure to the greatest disease in the universe. You have the cure in your hand. And you simply write it down as a prescription to these people. And let God worry about the results. You're not interested in results. You're interested in being obedient. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another great text. It's a great text because you're a great God and it's this great book. We thank you, Father, that Paul was a man just like us. We forget that. We think somehow Paul was some supernatural being. He was a man. He put his pant legs on just like us. And so, Father, if he is able to do this in the midst of these circumstances, so too is it possible for us only through the spiritual-filled life of the Lord Jesus Christ, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you might help us to be changed and that we might be true and blameless, pure, unalloyed, and that we might give the word of life to a dying world. Pray that you would bless us and keep us and praise you, Father, that every day is Christmas for the believer. I pray that as we spend time with our families this holiday, you would give us an opportunity to share the greatest gift that was ever given. Christ, who was born of Mary as the Savior of the world. We praise you in his name. Amen.